Today we're going to be looking at the joy of an answered prayer. 2 weeks ago, Kathy and I had our 29th anniversary, and it took me back to before we got married, when I was interested in her and planning to ask her to marry me. I called her. I was living in Florida at the time. She was in Ohio. I called her, and I told her my feelings, but I asked her if she would do something with me, if she would take 1 month where we did nothing but pray about if it was God's will for us to marry. Well, it's a bit anticlimactic for you, because you know that obviously God led us to be married, but whenever I reflect on that often, especially at our anniversaries, and I'm so grateful for that answered prayer. Well, today we're going to look at a prayer that Jesus prayed for us 2,000 years ago. And that answer to prayer is still should be bringing us great joy. But to understand why his answered prayer is such good news, we need to look at this story from the Old Testament. There's many stories from the Old Testament we could look at that would illustrate it, but we're going to look at this story from Joshua, chapter 24. Let me give you the context. The people of Israel had been in bondage, in slavery in Egypt for 400 years. God raised up Moses, led them out of Egypt. When you've been slaves for 400 years and you're released from slavery, you have a problem. You don't own anything. They're freed from slavery, but they don't have a place to go. But God promised them a land. Go to this land. I will give it to you. So Moses leads them to the land. They get right to the edge of the land. They send in 12 spies. They come back. All 12 of them say, man, this is great land, fruitful, super. Two of them say, yes, so let's go take it. God's promised it. Let's go take it. 10 of them say, well, we got a problem. The dudes in that land are big. They're way bigger than us. I don't think this is a good idea. And the people listen to the 10 spies, and because of their unbelief, their punishment is to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They wander, that whole generation of adults dies, except for the two spies, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua brings them back to the land. They enter the land this time. They don't shrink back in unbelief. They go in faith. They take the land that God's given them. They disperse it among the 12 tribes. And now we come to our passage. Joshua meets with them all. They've been victorious. They've taken the land God's given them. And Joshua says to them, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Put away the gods your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. And then if we skip down to verse 18, we hear the response of the people. Joshua says, choose who you're going to serve. Their response at the end of verse 18, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua's response, you will not be able to serve the Lord your God, for he is a holy God. Now, for years, this passage really bothered me. I mean, what did Joshua want them to say? They gave the right answer. Who are you going to serve? We're going to serve the Lord. You can't do it. I mean, Joshua obviously never read any books on leadership. The power of optimism in leading your group. And then I began to realize as years went by that the reason this passage bothered me so much was because I had a theological issue in my heart about the depravity of man. Now, if you gave me a test, I would pass the test. If I had to write what does depravity mean, I would write the right answer. If you asked me, I would give you the right answer. But when it came to living it out, I didn't fully embrace it. I felt that there was really quite a bit we could achieve in our own effort. Well, Joshua knew better. Joshua knew that in our own strength, in our own effort, we could never do what God wanted us to do. We couldn't live the way he wanted us to live. We couldn't serve him the way he wanted us to serve him. Now, to the degree that you grasp this theological concept of the depravity of man, to that degree, this answered prayer of Jesus is going to be good news for you. If you think you're just fine without God, you can cope with your life on your own, just happy to have God there on a shelf, you'll take care of your life, then this answered prayer of Jesus is going to be no encouragement or help to you. If you think that you need some help from God, that there's a lot of areas in your life you've got it under control, but there's this area of your life where you're a little weak in, and this area you need some help, then this answered prayer of Jesus is going to be some good news for you. It's going to provide you some encouragement. But if you really understand the truth that we can do nothing apart from God, that none of our efforts apart from God amount to anything spiritually, then this answered prayer of Jesus is going to really be good news for you today. Let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we do recognize that we need you today. We need you right now as we look into your word. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to illumine us to the truth of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We see in this passage this bad news that Joshua brings us. You can't do it. That's pointing us, Joshua was wanting to point us to the Joshua that was going to come. Jesus is the Greek equivalent to Joshua. Joshua is a Hebrew name, means to save. Jesus was the Greek equivalent to that. And we're going to see in our passage today, the prayer that Jesus prays is for God to save us, to help us in this spiritual impotence that we have of not being able to do what God wants us to do. We're in John 14. The context is we're at the end of Jesus' life. It's the last night before he's to be crucified. He has his disciples gathered. They're going to share a last meal together. And Jesus is giving his disciples the last pieces of instruction he wants to give them before he departs this earth. It's called the Upper Room Discourse, this section of scripture in John, because Jesus is with them in the upper room. And we're going to read chapter 14, verses 12 through 17. Jesus speaking to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." In verse 16, we see what this prayer is that we're going to look at, this prayer that was answered, the prayer of Jesus for our spiritual impotence. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." We see here clearly the Trinity. God the Son is praying to God the Father to send us God the Holy Spirit, the helper we need. He prays that the Father would send them another helper. In Greek, there's two words for another. Another of a different kind, something completely different. But the other word is another of the same kind. And that's the word that's used in this passage. Jesus was our helper on earth. Now he's praying for God to send another helper. This helper is going to be just like Jesus. He's going to be God. Jesus was God in the flesh. The Holy Spirit is going to be God living in our flesh. We know from Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that if you've put your faith in Jesus, if you've been regenerated, you have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If you do not have the Holy Spirit living within you, you are not a child of God. You do not belong to God. This is where we diverge theologically from others who would hold that you come to faith and then that you have to have a later experience where you receive the Holy Spirit. We maintain the biblical truth that you receive that Holy Spirit as soon as you put your faith in Christ. The Bible calls that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when you receive the Holy Spirit, one-time event. But then we all spend the rest of our life as believers learning how to let that Holy Spirit have complete control of our life. We go through life learning how do I not quench the Holy Spirit? How do I not grieve the Holy Spirit? How do I walk in the Spirit so that it's the Spirit's power flowing through me? The Bible calls that the filling of the Holy Spirit. We need to not confuse the two. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, one-time event when you put your faith in Christ, but then every day we need to be filled with the Spirit to fulfill his purposes for our life. Now in this verse, when Jesus is praying for us, he refers to the Holy Spirit as the helper. The helper, that word in Greek comes from a verb which means to call along one side, to come alongside, in order to encourage or to help or console or mediate. Someone close by you to help. A couple weeks ago, we were invited to the home of Mike and Christy Lehman. If you know them, they're here at Cherrydale. Not only did they invite us to their house for a barbecue, they invited us for kebabs. Now, having lived 12 years in Turkey, kebabs are like my love language. So this was great. The women were in the house preparing drinks. The men were outside doing what men do. Grilling. We're at the grill. And Mike and I, Philip's with us, Mike and I are talking about how we both had recently been on vacation. And both of us, on our vacation, mainly to appease our loved ones, went horseback riding. Now, Mike told me they had this big group, and the guy goes, okay, get on your horses. Mike gets on his horse, and as soon as he gets on his horse takes off. Mike's got his arms around his neck, his feet flying back. He's hanging on for dear life. As soon as the horse stopped, he got off and said, thank you, I'm done. Well, the guy who was helping us, he was this really homespun cowboy. He had been riding horses since the age of 4. And he looked at me. He knew I needed help. Now, maybe it was because I was wearing tennis shoes instead of cowboy boots. Maybe it was a ball cap instead of cowboy hat. But I think it was because just before I got on this horse, Amy, my daughter, leans over to me and goes, Dad, relax. Animals know when you're afraid. Well, great. Now not only am I afraid, but now I know the horse knows I'm afraid. But this cowboy, he comes right up next to me. He grabs the rein of that horse, and he starts barking out orders. Left foot, stirrup. Left hand, horn on the saddle. Swing that right leg over, sit down, lean back, grab a hold of the reins. Don't do anything stupid. I did everything, but then that last command, I was like, too late. I'm already on this horse. I think I violated that one. But that, the way he helped me is the biblical concept of this word, helper. He was there right next to me. He wasn't just standing over there going, hey, Ed, go on, get on that horse. I'd have been like Mike Lehman. He was right there helping me every step of the way. Now, the truth is the Holy Spirit's even more intimate than that. He's actually in us, helping us. How does the Holy Spirit help us? Well, I encourage you to do a study of the New Testament. Look at all the ways the Holy Spirit helps us. I've come up with just a few. The Holy Spirit gives us life. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. He restrains sin. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. The Holy Spirit directs us to Christ. I wonder, do you know him? The Holy Spirit illuminates Scripture to us. The Holy Spirit teaches us. The Holy Spirit seals us. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us. He gives us assurance. Are you walking with him? Did you walk with him this week? The Holy Spirit renews us. He gives us spiritual gifts. He commissions us. He convicts us of sin. He produces Christ-like character in us. Are you letting him fill you? Well, we would need an entire sermon series to cover all the ways that the Holy Spirit helps us. Today, we're going to just focus on one. We're going to focus on how, in this passage in John 14, the way that Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to help us. That the Holy Spirit is going to give us power to serve God and to obey God. It starts off in verse 12. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." This word "truly" in the Greek, it's amen. So Jesus starts off, amen, amen. Now, usually that word in Greek was used to show that you agreed with what someone had just said. So someone would say something, you would say amen. That's why there's some churches, pastor says something, people agree with it, amen. Jesus, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, the only way that this word is used is by Jesus, and he always puts it at the beginning of a sentence. And it's always the prefix to a significant statement that he's about to make. It's like Jesus is talking, and he realizes, you know, when you talk, people start to drift, and he would say, amen, amen. Okay, if you've been daydreaming, time to come back to me, focus. I'm about to say something important. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do. Is he serious? We're going to do greater works than Jesus? He walked on water. He calmed a storm. He fed 5,000 people out of 5 buns and 2 small fish. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He cleansed lepers. He made the lame to walk. He cast out demons. He raised dead people back to life. And we're going to do greater things than that? Yes. The works we do will be greater in extent. Jesus, once he started his ministry, roughly around age 30, the rest of his life, he lived within a 120-mile radius. He only met a few people. We've been given the task to go to the ends of the earth. Right now, we have a team from Cherrydale in Southeast Asia. It is about as far, where they are is about as far from Washington, D.C. as you can get. I know, because Kathy and I went there 2 years ago. It was the longest plane ride I've ever been on. They're living in the homes, they're sleeping in the homes of Muslim families who otherwise likely would have gone their entire life without ever meeting a Christian. And now there are members from our church sleeping on the floors of their houses, letting their light shine. But not only is the works we will do greater in extent than Jesus' work, but it is actually greater in effect. Because our main task is to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and for those who hear that message that we bring and receive it, they go from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. They go from being separated, far apart from God, to being adopted by God as their child, a deep, close, intimate relationship. In fact, all those amazing miracles that Jesus did were physical realities that pointed us to spiritual truths. He would heal a blind person, and that pointed us to the spiritual reality that Satan has blinded our spiritual eyes, and therefore we need healing to be able to see the glory of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. When Jesus raised dead people to life, it pointed us, they were physically dead, he raised them physically to be alive again. It pointed us to the spiritual truth that we are spiritually dead, and we need God to raise us to life for us to be able to have spiritual life. And this is the task he has given us to do. And Jesus tells us the reason that we're going to do greater works, because I go to the Father. When Jesus' work on the cross was done, his work was complete. The work of reconciliation done once and all forever, and he went to be at the right hand of the Father. And we see that one of the main blessings that we get from the gospel, we get forgiven. Great news. I mean, better than great news, indescribable news. We get adopted by God. We have a relationship with him. Our eternity is set. But we also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit so that in this life, we can live the way that God wants us to live. How do we know this? Well, Jesus, after he died, and he rose from the dead, in Luke 24, 49, you might want to jot that reference down. Luke 24, 49, he said, "Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Now, he had just told them, you will go to the ends of the earth proclaiming the gospel, but don't leave the city until I send you the Holy Spirit. You cannot do what I've just asked you to do on your own strength. You need the Holy Spirit. 40 days later, just before he's about to ascend to heaven, ascend to the right hand of the Father, the last thing he says to them is, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, works greater in effect, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth, greater in extent. Now, this vacation that we recently went on that I was talking to Mike Lehman about, it was to the Grand Canyon in Zion National Park in Utah. And in Zion National Park, we drove in our car through a tunnel through a mountain that was 1.1 miles in length. It started in 1927, finished in 1930. When it was finished in 1930, it was the longest tunnel in America. Now, how do you dig a tunnel through a mountain 1.1 miles long? Certainly not with a pick. They'd still be there, I'm sure, if they tried to do it that way. They used dynamite, because they needed a power beyond their own strength to blow holes into that mountain. Now, the interesting thing is the word power in both Luke 24:49 and Acts 1:8, this power that Jesus said he was going to send to us. The Greek word is dunamis, which is the word we get dynamite from. Jesus was going to send us power that was going to be beyond our own strength. The Greek word dunamis actually meant strength, power, ability to do something beyond one's own strength. And we need that. We need the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to do something beyond our own strength in order to serve God, to do these greater works that he told us in this passage we would do. We also need it for the other thing in this passage that Jesus said we needed to do. That's in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, the writer of this gospel, John, also wrote four other books in the Bible, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. And this concept of showing your love for God through your obedience is a favorite theme of John. He makes that connection over 7 times in the New Testament. For him and for Jesus, a major sign, a major fruit of your love for God is that you obey. Cherrydale's vision is to love God and to love people above all else. Well, Jesus shows us that to love God, we have to obey God. That implies that you're reading his word. How can you know what God wants from you? How can you know God's commandments if you're not reading his word? Did you read his word this week? This subject of obedience has led to some confusion in Christian circles these days. Sometimes people get a little nervous if you're talking about really being radical in your obedience to God. You know, let's not get too legalistic. It's a misunderstanding of what legalism is. Legalism is not obeying God, because Jesus wouldn't want us to be legalistic. Legalism is obeying God for either the wrong motives or trusting in the wrong power to do that obedience. If your motive for obedience is that you're trying to get something from God, that's legalism. It's the basis of all religions in the world, everything but biblical faith. All other religions are, you do this, and God will give you salvation, hopefully. Do this, God will answer your prayers. It's a little bit like a spiritual bartering system. Okay, God, I'll do this on the condition that you give me this. Jesus clearly shows us that the motive for obedience has to be love. That we see all that God has done for us, all that he's given us for Christ, and our response for that is such overwhelming gratitude and love that we willingly obey him. Legalism can also be if you're trying to obey God in your own strength, because Joshua already showed us that's foolishness. You can't do it. It's the whole reason Jesus prayed for God to send us a helper. Verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Jesus knew we needed help to obey God. The Holy Spirit, power to serve God. Greater works than these you will do. The Holy Spirit, the power to obey God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This can be a very simple truth to understand. I mean, it's not very complicated. We're weak, we can't do it. We need the Holy Spirit, he can do it. But it's an amazingly difficult truth to live out in our life every day. When Kathy and I were newly married, I was in the Navy. We were stationed in Charleston, South Carolina. Charleston, South Carolina is a beautiful city. People go there to see Charleston. Well, some friends of ours from Ohio came down to Charleston for a vacation, so they stayed with us. I came home from work one day, and Kathy said, listen, we've got to run out and get something. Dinner's on the stove. You've got to stir the spaghetti sauce, or it's going to burn. I said, got it. Well, Kathy knew at this time in my time in the Navy, I was very sleep deprived. So she called me in again, made me look at her. She said, you've got to take the spoon, and you have to stir the spaghetti, or it's going to burn. I was like, Kathy, I got it. No problem. Go run to the store. I got it. So I'm in the kitchen, and I'm stirring my spaghetti, or our spaghetti, spaghetti she made. I'm stirring spaghetti. Well, you know, with spaghetti, you also have to make noodles. So pot of water's on there boiling. Steam's coming up. South Carolina's hot. Steam is hot. I stir it, and I think, this thought came to my mind from high school, a class in high school. Some president said, if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen. So I thought, yeah. It's cooler next door in the living room than in the kitchen. So I give it one last stir, and I set it in the spoon holder because it's got spaghetti all over it. Then I go and I sit on the couch. Now, we got married very young in life. One of the downsides to that was I had no money. We had this great idea. We'd just go through our family's houses and take all the furniture that they weren't using and didn't need. And lo and behold, we furnished a whole house, or a whole apartment at least, that way. So I go and sit on this couch that we got from my in-laws. Now, I was grateful for this couch, because otherwise I'd be sitting on the floor. But this couch was horribly uncomfortable to sit in. That's why they were getting rid of it. But I'm sitting there, and I'm thinking, you know, this couch is really uncomfortable to sit in, but it's not so bad to lay in. So I lay down. Next thing I know, I hear doors shutting, and I hear Kathy's voice. I jump up. I run into the kitchen. I look at the spaghetti. There's this strange charcoal smell emanating from the spaghetti. Kathy comes walking in, all happy, talking. She looks at me, and I'll tell you, wives can read through their husbands. I'll just tell you that. Don't even try to hide. She goes, what's wrong? And I look down at the spaghetti, and I'm panicking. I was supposed to stir. I haven't been stirring, so I'm getting ready to go stir. Now she goes, stop. Don't touch that spaghetti. She knew what was going on. She goes, and she gets another pan, takes the spaghetti, dumps it out. She saved dinner. Because in the pot was all that burnt spaghetti stuck to the pan, but she poured out what hadn't been burnt yet, and it was enough to feed us, the four of us, for dinner. Well, you know, then I'm feeling very sheepish and a little bit insecure. So I'm looking at Kathy, and she's not saying a word. And I'm just thinking, oh, I'm hoping in all this silence, I'm hoping she's praying. So I go up and I said, do you forgive me? Do you still love me? And she said, of course I love you. I'm just disappointed. And I think, oh, ouch. I mean, love is great. Forgiveness is great. But who wants to disappoint the one who loves you, the one that you love? I'll tell you, I never again lay down on the couch. When Kathy gives me stirring duty, I've got my spoon. If I ever sit down, I'm sitting in the most uncomfortable chair there is. Then I went to work, and I worked on an aircraft carrier. 6,000 men. You got to cook a lot of food for 6,000 men. When they make soup, they don't have a little pot to make soup. They have these big vats. I mean, they're about this tall, about this big around. And I'm looking at those vats and I'm thinking, how do you stir that without that burning? I mean, no matter how fast I stir that thing, nonstop, it's going to burn. So lo and behold, I see how they do it. A man walks in. They got a paddle. And it doesn't even take much effort. They're just there stirring. What is the meaning of this story? Well, when it comes to serving God and or obeying God, unfortunately, some of you in this room are asleep on the couch. What's even worse news is if you've never put your faith in Christ, you're not only asleep on the couch, you're actually dead on the couch. Now, I know that's a hard concept. When you're alive physically, it's hard to picture. I feel awful alive. How could I be dead? But it is possible to be alive physically and yet dead spiritually. It's also possible to be dead physically and alive spiritually. We have a member from our church, Myrna Waller, who's been a member, was a member since 1945. She passed away this week. She's no longer alive in the flesh, but she's alive in the spirit. How do you fall? But for those of you who have been alive, for those of you who put your faith in Christ, how is it that you get asleep spiritually? How do you fall asleep on the couch? Well, it is a concept in Scripture. Paul two times addressed it in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, he talks about being imitators of God. And then he talks about what does it mean to be an imitator of God, and talks about how we need to live a holy life, a life that reflects God's holy character. We need to live like God would live. Be an imitator of Christ. Imitator of God. And then in verse 14, he gets to the people who aren't doing that. And he says, "Arise, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And then the second time is 1 Thessalonians 5. He's talking about the fact that Jesus is coming back soon. And since Jesus is coming back soon, how should we be living? How do we want him to find us when he comes back? And then he addresses the people who aren't living, the believers who aren't living the way that they're supposed to be living. And he says, "Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." How is it that we find ourselves asleep on the couch spiritually? Well, almost always, it's a slow drift, just like my experience in the kitchen. You start off doing what you're supposed to be doing, and then you get your eyes off of God, off of what he's asked you to do, and you start getting your eyes focused on things that you want. You can get your eyes on your desire for a spouse, wealth, popularity, success, comfort, pleasure, hobbies. Listen, none of these are bad. It's just that when they become our focus, instead of God being our focus, it lulls us to sleep spiritually. And we find ourselves on the couch, not serving and obeying him the way he wants us to. And then there's the danger of going through life in the spoon of your own strength. You look at that big vat of God's commands, all the ways to live a holy life, all the ways to serve him, and you look at that vat and you say, "Whew, that sure is a lot to do." And you start stirring, you start working hard. And the harder you work, you still smell. That soup is burning. So you work harder and harder, and the soup just keeps burning. You keep failing. And you just say, I can't do it. You quit. You just resign yourself to the fact that you're going to be a failure. You can't do that. That task is too big. Another way to respond to that is to do something very dangerous. And that's to say, you know, I cannot stir this big vat with the spoon of my own strength. So you redefine God's ways, you define what God wants for you into a nice little pot that you can manage with your own strength. Now, unbelievers do this. They look at God's standard. That's completely unattainable, unreasonable. But I'm a good person. I work hard. I pay my taxes. I recycle. I'm a good person. But God's not looking. God doesn't judge you by that pot of human standards. He judges you by that vat of his perfect holiness. But we as Christians do this as well. We look at God's word, that vat. Pray always. Come on. He can't really mean always. I mean, I've got so many things to do. Listen, I pray before all three of my meals, and I pray before I go to bed. So I pray always. God's word says to make vows and to keep them. Now, we're in a culture that doesn't make a lot of vows. About the only vow we have held on to is marriage vows. And recently, a very prominent Christian leader, if I told you his name, you would all recognize him, said, you know, Alzheimer's is a valid cause for divorce. Because that person's no longer the person you married. That's a redefinition. Because, you know, to take care of someone with Alzheimer's, let's not kid ourselves, that is a hard task. But that's the whole purpose of Jesus' prayer, that he is going to give us things to do in this life for obedience and to serve him that we cannot do in our own strength. You will be my witnesses. Well, God, I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I'll just do this. Well, no. If you have the Holy Spirit, you will be my witnesses. It may not look like, it won't look like someone who has the gift of evangelism if you don't have the gift of evangelism, but he is not calling you to be an evangelist. He's calling you to be a witness for him. When you look at the vat of God's holiness, the vat of what God's calling you to do, if your response is, God, surely you're not asking me to do that because I can't do that, you're focused on the spoon of your own strength instead of the pattern of God's power. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 3, 4 and 5. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. God doesn't want us to try to carry out his commands to obey or to serve him in the spoon of our own strength. He wants us to live in the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. Now, you can't hold both. If you tried to stir with this and still hold on, it doesn't work. You have to lay down your own efforts and realize, I can't do it at all. All God is wanting me to do is to let his Holy Spirit work through me. Galatians 5:16 says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Verses 19 through 21 go on to explain what are the fruits of the flesh. Immorality, anger, broken relationships, envy, drunkenness, and lots of things like that. If that's what your life is looking like, you're walking in your own power. Verses 22 and 23 show what it looks like in the life of a person that's walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Their life will display love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. What has your life looked like this past week? The fruit will show whether you've walked in the spoon of your own strength or whether you've walked in the paddle of God's power, the power of the Holy Spirit. I'd like us to take a moment just to examine our own hearts. We're going to take just a minute to pray, and I want you to be honest with God and ask Him, am I asleep on the couch? And if you are, repent. Wake up spiritually. Be alive for God. None of us wants to get to the end of our life and stand before Jesus and hear Him say, I love you, but I'm just disappointed the way that you lived your life. Listen, Jesus is able to save the remaining part of your life. Just like Kathy saved the day pouring out that spaghetti, there was parts there burnt, unusable. God can take what's left in your life and do amazing things. But you've got to get off the couch. Are you going through your life in the spoon of your own strength? The message is the same. Repent. Lay it down. Walk in the Spirit. Bear the fruit of the Spirit. None of us wants to stand before Jesus in our judgment and have Him say, everything you built your life on, all your efforts, you know, they were wood, hay, and stubble. When we pray, if you see that you are, by God's grace, you've been walking in the power of His Spirit. He's been helping you resist sin, get victory over temptation, serve Him in the way that you want Him to serve you. Give Him thanks. Thank Jesus that He prayed for you to have the power of the Holy Spirit living within you. Let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You've given us everything we need to live the way that You want us to live. Thank You, Lord, that You're mindful of our weak, frail human state, that You know we can do nothing on our own. Thank You, Holy Spirit, that You dwell within us. Teach us how to be sensitive to You. Teach us how to hear Your voice. Teach us how to walk in You so that Your power will flow through us so that God is glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.